studies in the Epistle of James, lesson number 4. From verse 14 of chapter 2 through to the end of the chapter, James is dealing with the subject of faith and works. And the general trend of thought is that faith is useless and worthless and becomes an expression of one's own opinion if it is not accompanied by works. He has already exhorted his readers to become doers of the word and not simply hearers of it. But in this section he carries that a little further and presses upon us the startling fact that our words of belief, or the reciting of some creed in which we state what we believe, is not enough. But our words must be exemplified by our works or deeds. James in this passage is calling for action and will prove conclusively that there is such a thing as spurious belief, and in contrast to that, there is genuine faith. This section will require to be studied with great care, because the enemy of God, who is also the enemy of our souls, has succeeded in creating much confusion in religious circles today by placing this passage of Scripture over against other Scriptures and suggesting that James and Paul taught contradictory doctrine. Nothing could be further from the truth, because whether James or Paul or John or Peter was the instrument of communication, we should bear in mind that the Holy Spirit was the author, and God never contradicts himself. Rather, it will be found after careful consideration that the doctrine of justification by faith, as set forth through the writings of Paul, and justification by works, as set forth in this passage by James, are complementary truths, because Paul outlines in no uncertain manner that a man is justified by faith on the basis of the work completed by Christ. However, James is not dealing with how a man is justified with God, but is asking for an evidence of the man's faith by his works before men. In our day of easy-going religion and mass counting of professions of faith, it will be found that the teaching of James is very much up to date, and comes as a severe test which no man should seek to avoid. It may seem all right for one to be able to give a testimony and say that on a certain date I responded to the invitation and walked the aisle and made my commitment to Jesus. And such a testimony may only be a matter of words without reality. James says, "I am not convinced by what you say, but I will be impressed by what you do." In plain words, if your faith is a conviction, then I want to see your faith in action. If your faith is a principle in your heart, then I want to see it in practice in your life. James is not contradicting other doctrines, but rather, he is proving that a man's belief will be expressed in a practical manner by his behavior. With our minds clear on this basic principle, that there is no contradiction in the Bible as to how a man is justified with God, we then face the question of verse 14. And we note that James is speaking here about the man who says he has faith. But what a man says is no guarantee of its reality. And not everyone who claims to have faith is a genuine believer. In order to prove this point, James will call four witnesses, who will all claim to have faith. But two of them will be dismissed as holding a spurious faith, while the other two will be upheld as being genuine examples of saving faith, for they demonstrated their faith by their works and were approved by God. James will prove by example that genuine faith is more than giving a mental assent to a certain number of doctrinal statements, and he will bring forth evidence to prove that true faith will produce fruit after its own time. He paints the word picture in clear colors so that there can be no misunderstanding the lesson. A brother or a sister lacks the necessary clothes to keep them warm, and insufficient food to nourish the body, and some pretentious person expresses a word of sympathy, and may even recite a prayer asking blessing upon the needy, and then with a cold pat on the back, send them away with the exhortation to take a good meal and keep themselves warm, and all will be well. Now here is the portrayal of that man who says he has faith, but does not prove it by his works. Because a man says he is a Christian, that does not mean that he is one. Here is a man who claims to have faith, but is unmoved or unconcerned with the needs of others, including those within the Christian fellowship. All he has to offer is good advice, which is not the solution to the problem. But there is nothing practical about this man. His profession of faith is profitless and dead, because there is no production of the good works which are produced in the true life of faith. The lesson to be learned from this first illustration is stated in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Without works, a man's faith is dead. It is a dead faith which says, "I believe," and yet never produces the fruit of faith. This kind of professed faith has nothing to substantiate it. Therefore, it is spurious and will not stand the acid test. James wants the genuine article every time and would have us examined by the true standard. It is a very important matter that we recognize right principles in relation to God and in relation to human life and duty. But it is still more important that the principles we recognize intellectually be embodied in actual conduct. The man who professes faith and sees one of the household of faith in need, but is not moved to do something to relieve that need, that man's profession of faith is of no value. Verse 18 may present the idea that James anticipates some objector who says, "How do I know that you have faith? Because I also have works." James, however, is ready to give his reply and accept the challenge, and he is quite prepared to rest his case on this evidence that true faith will be manifested by works. But false faith, which is mere profession, is destitute of practical evidence, and James challenges the objector to prove his faith apart from works, and this cannot be done. It will now be noted that James is about to introduce his second witness, and after careful examination, this one will also be rejected as only having a spurious profession of belief. James will drive his point home to the conscience and prove that a mere intellectual assent to certain facts is not necessarily saving faith. He does not deal in these verses with some atheist who denies the truth of the scriptures, but he is dealing with some orthodox religionist who is capable of stating his creed. If this man is an orthodox Jew, he will be able to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Others may be orthodox in stating their belief in the oneness of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some people have imagined that the recitation of a creed carries with it some saving efficacy, while others have gone to extreme ideas and imagined that placing a copy of the Bible on a dying person's head will have some magical influence and give them an acceptance with God. Now let it be clearly understood that James does not ridicule this mental assent to the oneness of God. In fact, he says, "Thou doest well," suggesting thereby that orthodoxy is better than heresy. Orthodoxy is thinking straight, and there is nothing wrong with that. But what James condemns is mere intellectual assent with no vital union with God. To prove this point, James introduces the witness and says, "The demons also believe and shudder." Now, demons are not atheists. They believe and know there is a God. And they also acknowledged the deity of Jesus Christ, for they acknowledged him as the Son of God. They know that there is a coming time of retribution, and knowing that there will be torment for all who continue in rebellion against God, they shudder. That is, they bristle, and the hair stands on end with fear. However, even if demons are thoroughly orthodox in their belief and give intellectual assent to these truths, they still remain demons and do not possess saving faith. The one outstanding difference between men and demons is that demons cannot be saved, but sinful man has had salvation provided. But in order to possess it, man must have saving faith. The demons believe and tremble, but when a repentant sinner exercises true faith in Jesus Christ, he then enjoys peace with God. Simon the sorcerer, in Acts chapter 8, is an example of a man who professed to believe, but who remained in the gall of bitterness. Having pressed home the fact that faith without works is barren and dead, and a useless expression of words, James will now submit two witnesses from the Old Testament to prove that a living faith will be demonstrated by good works. His first witness is Abraham, who, of course, is known as the Hebrew and the friend of God. And his second witness is Rahab, the harlot in Jericho. In setting forth the case of Abraham, it should be noted that James draws attention to the incident as recorded in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham offered Isaac upon the altar to God. Now, we must keep in mind that Abraham expressed his faith in God long before this incident took place. And as far back as Genesis chapter 15, it is recorded that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. At least on three outstanding occasions in the life of Abraham, his faith was tested, and he passed the test successfully in that he obeyed the Lord. On the first occasion, he was called to obey the Lord, yet not knowing where he was being led, and he gladly followed the Lord. On the second occasion, he was asked to believe what the Lord told him, yet not knowing how it was possible for the thing to happen. Nevertheless, he believed in the Lord. And that was the occasion when it was counted to him for righteousness. The third outstanding incident when his faith was put to the test was the one that James refers to, that is, the offering up of Isaac on the altar. And on this occasion, Abraham didn't understand why. However, by his works of obedience to the word of God, Abraham demonstrated beyond any shadow of doubt that he possessed a living faith in a living God. The order must be clearly recognized that Abraham first had faith, and when his faith was put to the test, he proved by his works that his faith was much more than the expression of his lips. By his faith he was justified with God, and by his works his faith was justified before men. Someone may raise an objection and say, but Abraham was a very special man and received extraordinary revelations from God, and it was easy for him to express his faith and perform the works. If such be the case, then James calls this fourth witness in the person of Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. She also can prove that a real, living, genuine faith will be justified by good works. The Bible does not condone Rahab for being a harlot, but let it be remembered that she was living in a country that was sunken in sin and immorality, but she heard what God had done for Israel and through Israel. She believed the record that she heard concerning the miraculous power of Israel's God. It is possible that nobody knew that she had believed God, but nevertheless God knew the attitude and thoughts of her heart. Then the day came when she was put to the test. She received the messengers into her home and sheltered them, and received the pledge whereby she was saved when the city was destroyed. Her faith worked. Lesson number 5. This lesson will deal with the first 12 verses in chapter 3 and may well be termed the perfect man. In chapter 2, the writer was dealing with the value of good works as the evidence of genuine faith. But in this lesson, he stresses the need for control over our words. He introduced the theme in chapter 1 when he spoke about the need to bridle the tongue. But now in chapter 3, he will develop the theme in greater detail. It is a known fact that the tongue can be a good instrument for determining the state of health of the patient. And the Bible also indicates that what is spoken by the tongue will give a good indication of the character of the heart, because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. James recognizes the importance of this little member we call the tongue. And it is worthy of note that this treatment which he gives to this subject is placed right in the center of his epistle, which would almost indicate that all the other practical issues of Christianity revolve around this subject. It should be noted at the very outset that James is not calling for a silenced tongue. There are places in the Bible where men were wrong when they kept silent. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was dumb for at least 9 months, and was unable to pronounce the priestly blessing upon the people. Certain prophets remained silent when they ought to have spoken out against the prevailing sins of the people. So James quite understands that God gave us our tongues in order to speak, and if one is unable to use the tongue, that is looked upon as an affliction. However, James will maintain that it is a mark of maturity in the outworking of the Christian faith when one learns how to control the tongue. Then we should also note that in chapter 2, he dealt with the man who said he had faith, that is, the man was heard in his speech making a loud profession, but his words were not confirmed by his deeds. Someone might be apt to say, it doesn't make much difference what we say. But James takes another view and says our words are very important. Therefore, in light of this, he emphasizes the need for the control of the tongue. It has been known for a man to have control over a large establishment where a great volume of business was being transacted, and the man was held in high esteem by his employers and also by the employees, until caught in a situation where he lost control of the tongue and gave expression in words most unbecoming for a man in his position. In business circles and in political circles, men often engage in wars with words, and at such times it is customary to do much mudslinging. But sins of speech can also afflict professing Christians, and the Bible warns us against idle words, profane speech, malicious and lying communications. And these things are not to be treated lightly. The writer of the Proverbs had much to say about the talebearer. Therefore, James is giving good scriptural advice in his classic treatment of the tongue. Now, James commences his lesson on the tongue by directing our thoughts to the teacher. And this seems perfectly in order because the words of the teacher will have far-reaching effect. Before anyone would rush in and assume to teach, it would be good to consider what are some of the duties of a teacher, and with what dangers and difficulties he is likely to meet. Teaching in Christian circles is a solemn duty, and no one should assume to discharge such a sacred function unless thoroughly convinced that God has called him to this service and equipped him with the gift. The necessity for this is seen in the record of what was being practiced and allowed in the church at Corinth, where everyone seemed eager to speak in public, and some of them, losing control of their tongues, were speaking in strange languages, and their church gatherings, which should have been for the glory of God and the edifying of the Christians, had deteriorated into a perfect Babel. It could be that James knew of certain believers who were aspiring to be teachers in the church in a kind of light-hearted manner, without considering with sufficient seriousness the tremendous responsibilities involved. Teachers will be judged with special strictness, And this sobering reflection could well solemnize every preacher before he opens his mouth to address his audience. It has been well said that where everybody wants to teach, nobody wants to learn. But the importance of the tongue is certainly manifested when the teacher expresses some sacred eternal truth. And James is not forbidding the use of the tongue, but rather warning us against the abuse of the tongue. The psalmist in Psalm 39 gave expression to these words. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. We do not learn this lesson at one sitting, but it is a lifelong discipline, and the more we learn this truth, then the more perfect or mature we become. If James commenced his lesson on the tongue by directing our attention to the man who speaks publicly as a teacher, it seems obvious that he now opens out into a much wider area of thought. He would have us understand that while he sets before us the perfect goal, that none of us are perfectionists, and even some of God's choice saints have admitted that right here their weaknesses were manifested. Job confessed that he would lay his hand upon his mouth. Isaiah the prophet, in the light of the glory of God, confessed that he was a man of unclean lips. Moses was a meek man, and one of the greatest, and most honorable, yet one day he spake unadvisedly with his lips. James would have us know that in this area we are all guilty. And the only person who was ever perfect in relation to his speech was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, for he never sinned either in thought, word, or deed. James then passes on to give illustrations of the influence of the tongue. And it may be remarked that the influence of the tongue far exceeds its size. He asked us first of all to consider the horse, and how it is controlled by man. By nature, the horse is strong and wild, and if left alone to its own inclinations, it will simply run wherever it desires, and a runaway horse can be a great danger. But that horse can be brought under control by its master, and this does not happen by accident. The horse must be bridled, and the small bit placed properly in its mouth, and the horse is trained by this means to obey the master. The horse may be strong and powerful, but by means of that little bit in its mouth, its whole body can be turned and its course can be directed. Likewise, if the tongue is allowed to go unbridled, then the man will be uncontrolled and could become a danger to others. During a certain war, people were warned to watch to whom they spoke and what they spoke, because vital information could be slipped in a few words and cause the loss of a ship at sea with all the crew. World leaders have been guilty time and time again of making provocative speeches without due thought to the control of the tongue, and have started wars leading to death and devastation. So James would have us consider that our whole life can be governed for good or ill by the use of that little member called the tongue. Then he directs our attention to the matter of the ship at sea. Now, man never created the horse, but he learned how to control the horse. But when it comes to the question of ships, then here is an area where man learned how to build and display his skill, not only in the building, but how to guide or control the ship. The ship may be large and heavy, but it is controlled by a small rudder. Nevertheless, we should note that the ship has no mind of its own like the horse, but if it was allowed to drift about on the sea, then it would be at the mercy of the winds and the waves. But with the master of the ship at the helm, he is able by means of this small gadget to control the direction of the ship. Let it be remembered that some ships have been guided into the very jaws of destruction, such as the great Titanic. But the issue in our text is that a small rudder can control a large ship. Likewise, we take both these illustrations to emphasize the influence of such a small member as the tongue. and again remind ourselves that its influence appears to be out of all proportion to its size. An umpire makes a decision, and his word has been spoken. He immediately realizes that he has made a mistake, and the reaction of the players and spectators confirm this. But he has spoken, and will not withdraw or reverse his decision, and the final result was completely decided because one man made an error with his tongue. As the lesson continues, we are directed to the thought of a little spark starting a fire, and that fire destroying a whole forest of trees. Now, it should be obvious to each one that a forest cannot grow in a day, but is the result of years of rain and sunshine, when the young saplings grew and ultimately became strong trees, some of them ready to provide timber for the benefit of mankind, when some thoughtless person dropped a little spark or a little fire, and soon the whole thing was out of control and a mighty forest completely destroyed, so that little member called the tongue can be sparked into a flame from hell. When some slanderous word is spoken, and someone's character is maligned, or someone's actions are misrepresented, and that person is ruined and destroyed, just because a little tongue was uncontrolled. It seems almost impossible to exaggerate the influence of the tongue, because great multitudes can be swayed either for good or ill by the use of the tongue. And just as fire can be extremely destructive, so can the tongue when it is out of control. But not only does James expose the influence of the tongue for evil, but he sets forth the inconsistencies of the tongue. He says it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue men will bless God and use that same tongue to curse men. Blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth ought not to be. Think of Miriam, the sister of Moses. And you will remember that she led the chorus of women in Exodus chapter 15 when they praised the Lord for his wonderful triumph over their enemies and their deliverance from Egypt. But it was that same Miriam who spoke against Moses, her brother, and she was stricken with leprosy and held up the camp for a whole week, and she failed to enter the promised land. There are things which are definitely incongruous and out of harmony with the nature of things. If man has learned how to control wild animals, why hasn't he learned how to control his own tongue? Take nature now for an example. Did you ever find a well that would give bitter water and pure water at the same time? Then why should the tongue be used to bless God and then curse men? A man was an elder in a certain local church, the particular denomination I will not mention. But one Monday morning at his work, where he was a foreman, he began to use unbecoming language to one of the workers. The young man immediately challenged and reprimanded him and pointed out, as a professing religious man, it was beneath his dignity to take part in his church activity on the Sunday and use such language on the Monday. James would have us produce only that language which is becoming, that which is pure and honorable. Fruit that is comparable to the true faith, let there never be any inconsistency with the tongue of the professing Christian. Amen. Studies in the Epistle of James, lesson number 6. This lesson covers the latter part of chapter 3, from verse 13 to verse 18, and may well be entitled The Peaceful Man. A careful reading of the verses will convince you that James is placing great value upon the spiritual wisdom that cometh from above. He commences with a challenge for a display in the life that will prove to be the outworking of wisdom, then moves into the area where he sets forth the contrast between the wrong kind of wisdom and the right kind of wisdom, and finally arrives at his conclusion that the man who obtains true wisdom will be a real peacemaker. In verse 13, James applies his challenge to those who have claimed the possession of wisdom and taken the place as being experts in their field of knowledge, and James says, "Let us see the evidence of your good life by works in meekness of wisdom. In the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs is a book of wise sayings and instructions, and has been well termed laws of heaven for life on earth. It is obvious then that a life that is lived on earth according to the wisdom that cometh from heaven will be a good life, producing the works that are characterized by meekness and wisdom. The principal part of wisdom, according to Solomon, is the fear of the Lord, which seems to suggest that in all our search for wisdom or knowledge, we should start with God. The man who has obtained this wisdom from God will manifest in his good life a reverent spirit for worship, thereby giving to God the rightful place in life. He will also have a receptive heart for instruction and gladly receive his directions from God. The man who is truly wise will have a ready ear to listen, for the Bible states that a wise man will hear and will increase learning. This man will have a retentive memory for good, for wise men lay up knowledge. That means they use their memory, and they do not lose what they gain, but they treasure good knowledge. Then this really wise man will display a reasonable affection. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. This man does not take offense when told of his faults, and he does not give reproof the cold shoulder. He is a man who will be found in respectful association, for he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. True wisdom, then, will first of all put a man in a correct relationship with God, and into a true relationship with his fellow man. James lays the stress on the behavior of life with its good works as the proof of wisdom. But this is not merely the external attitudes of those who seek to create an effect by their mannerisms, hoping to impress people by their soft speech and kowtowing, but rather it will be the normal product of the life that is governed by the wisdom that cometh from above, not simply by some isolated act, but by the daily course of life and conduct. At this point, one may be tempted to take the attitude that since we are warned not to rush into much speaking and exhorted to prove our genuine profession by our good works, then why not lay before us the program of good works that we are expected to participate in? But James doesn't do this, because he lays it on the line that character is the important thing, and where the character is right, the conduct will correspond. True Christian character is not something that is applied externally like a makeup, but if the word of God has been received with meekness, it will also be spoken in the spirit of meekness, and will develop in the life the works of meekness in all wisdom. Happy then will be the group of Christians where the heavenly wisdom is observed not in their statement of belief, but in the translation of that belief into acts of kindness on behalf of others. Where this true wisdom is in evidence, there can be no contentions or arrogance, no tendency to self-assertion, no desire to glory over others. However, this desirable state of affairs cannot be taken for granted. But while we cherish the unity of the Spirit and seek to keep the same in the bond of peace, we must always be alert to the fact that the enemy is ready to assail the fortress at any given opportunity. Two antagonists which beset such unity in a Christian church are jealousy and strife, and James gives strong emphasis to these two moral weeds by mentioning them in verses 14 and again in 16, and warning us that where these features are present, there is confusion and every evil work. There is no need for self-deception in this matter, because bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are not things to be proud about. One may act with grey religious pretense, while at the same time suppressing the truth of God. Take, for example, the case of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. When they observed the actions of others, and in particular the good works of Barnabas, and how the Christians honored him for what he had done, they were moved by a spirit of envy and selfish ambition and lied to the Holy Ghost. What these two people had never learned was that the truth of Christianity could not be advanced in an unworthy manner. James would have us understand that even sound theology may fail to achieve the objective when advocated by men who are self-seeking partisans, or men who are unscrupulous in their methods, even if they are reckoned clever by the world's standards. The divided man will never get anywhere with or for God, and a pretended consecration is no consecration whatsoever. But the requirement of truth is that of inner consistency. And it is so easy to follow the way of Ananias and Sapphira and fall into the deadly sin of pretense, and thus lie to the Holy Spirit. If we try to throw a cloak of meekness over a heart that is filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, we are simply acting a falsehood to the truth. James now makes a thrust at this false wisdom and exposes it for what it truly is. The people he has just described may pride themselves on their wisdom, but the sad fact is that their wisdom, which is utterly lacking in meekness, did not come from God. James describes it by the use of three adjectives which definitely show forth its true nature. It is earthly, sensual, devilish. This is a very solemn and striking assessment, and not in the least flattering. No genuine believer would be guilty of behaving through envy and thus stirring up strife, if they realized the true nature of their conduct. However, it is so easy to be self-deceived and to persuade ourselves that we are justified in asserting our rights and striving for our point of view, and be completely unaware that we are being moved along by a worldly wisdom. This worldly wisdom may receive the approval of men, but it does not rise beyond the horizon of earthly things, and is governed entirely by motives which are popular among those who mind earthly things. If our boasted wisdom simply binds us to the things of this earth, then we are adopting the methods of unbelievers, because they who are worldly wise are seeking earthly things, while genuine believers are those who seek the things that are above. Then again, James describes this worldly wisdom as being sensual, that is, natural in contrast to the spiritual. The unregenerate man has never received the Holy Spirit and therefore cannot possess the wisdom of the Spirit, but is governed by his own lusts and natural desires. Whenever this wisdom which comes from the sensual man is manifested, it usually has for its goal the glory of man. Therefore, the true believer must always be on his guard, lest he fall into the error of adopting the tactics of the worldly wise, which can only lead into greater difficulty. This kind of wisdom does not come from the Spirit of God, and therefore must be avoided like the plague. Then James strikes the third and fatal blow at this kind of wisdom, because he says it is devilish. It smells of the pit, and is like the hot breath that the devil will breathe into those who let him. It is the wisdom such as demons have, and not the wisdom that God gives through the Holy Spirit. Satan was jealous of the throne of God and rebelled against God, and set up his own kingdom of darkness in opposition to God's kingdom of light, and has demonstrated his selfish ambition down through the ages. So if jealousy and selfish ambition arise in the heart, we should know immediately the kind of wisdom we are following, because James has written in order to identify that which is right and that which is wrong. In contrast to the worldly wisdom, which is inflamed by the breath of the devil, James now turns to the true wisdom, which is the exact contradiction of the false wisdom. In setting forth the features of this true wisdom, he shows its divine origin, and then outlines some definite characteristics, leading to the desirable result. This wisdom, which is the genuine article, originates in heaven, and cometh from above as one of the good and perfect gifts coming from the Father of light. No need to speculate with mystical ideas as to what this wisdom is, but accept the fact that herein is what may be termed sanctified common sense. And James has already informed us that if anyone should lack this wisdom, then in faith he should ask God for it. The textbook for studying this wisdom is the Bible, and a living example is Christ Jesus the Lord. the definite characteristics of this true heavenly wisdom are laid out in sequence, and the first to be mentioned is purity. The person then who is governed by this sanctified common sense will have a delicate sensibility to pollution of any kind, seeking to avoid not only the grosser sins, but also the more subtle sins, which may appear to be of a less flagrant kind, and will aim at purity of thought and purity in word and deed. The next feature is that of peace, and usually purity and peace go hand in hand. The classic example of the peacemaker, perhaps, was Abraham, when he set aside his own claims and rights and allowed his nephew to have the choice, so that there would be no quarreling in their camps. This wisdom is also gentle, and this grace of gentleness is the product of the Holy Spirit, and is demonstrated in the manner in which the nursing mother handles and cares for her children. This wisdom from above is easy to be entreated, and that means open to reason. It is very difficult to reason with some people. They mix principles with personalities, and they do not like to be corrected. If we are truly wise, then we will be approachable, ready to sit down and face problems, and prepared to be corrected if we are wrong. Another feature of true wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Because that God dealt with us in mercy when he saved us, then we should also display this mercy toward others and produce good fruit to the glory. All this will be without partiality or hypocrisy, because the man who has this wisdom from above will be stable in all his ways, not setting his sails just to catch the wind in whatever way it blows. Not getting on the bandwagon for the sake of being popular or running with the majority. The desirable results of the expression of this wisdom are seen in the fruit that it produced. False wisdom will bring its own harvest of contention and division, but the true wisdom will make peace and plant peace and reap the harvest of righteousness. Amen.